We're turning in the Word of God this evening to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, please, in your Bibles. I want to begin the reading at verse 1, the book of Genesis chapter 9. We'll commence reading in the first verse and read through to verse 17. Genesis chapter 9, beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's hear His Word. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word. For His name's sake, would you please bow for a moment your heads with me and your hearts around the throne of grace? Let's ask the Lord for His help. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we come again now to ask for mercy. We pray, Father, for the power of the Spirit of God to fall upon us. Fill Thy servant with the Holy Ghost. Give him words beyond the words he has on paper. Let tonight be something far more than a sermon. We desire it be a message from Thee to us. And we pray that Thou wilt anoint us all with the gracious Spirit of God. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. How different the world must have looked to Noah as he stood on top of Mount Ararat the first time his feet has touched solid ground in an entire year. Everything but sea life had perished in those waters that had risen to a height of some, depends on how you define cubit in the scriptures, to some 30 feet above the highest mountain. A great amount of water, you say. Yep. A great amount. So much for the notion that the earth only experienced partial flooding. The remark has been made about this vast amount of water, and rightly so, that the proportion of such a quantity of water to the entire mass of the earth in relation to the mountains
is no greater than that of a profuse perspiration of the body of a man. That's all it is. But imagine what met the eyes of Noah. Gone were the great forests that had at one time teemed with wildlife. Gone were the fields, the orchards, the vineyards. What Noah saw must have been little more than tiny saplings springing up from the earth. Everything has changed, and has changed forever. But it is right in the midst of all of this, what must have been disconcerting change, that God speaks to Noah and assures him that he has not changed, nor would he ever change. In spite of the awful judgment that God has just executed on the entire world through the flood, he makes it clear that he is never, ever going to do that again, that is, destroy the world by water. He makes it clear that his mercy will endure forever. And he does this through entering into a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. He enters into an agreement with Noah. And not only with Noah, but with every living creature of all flesh. So verse 9 reads. In that covenant, God pledged that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. Now, I have to believe that that was a very comforting word for Noah and for his family. For you can be dead on sure that sooner or later they would see clouds gathering in the skies. And sooner or later they would begin to see lightning and hear the clap of the thunder. And it would have brought back the awful memories of that flood of waters with which God had covered the earth and destroyed everything. Yet they had this promise from God to hold on to. It was especially their comfort when the sun and moon and stars were hidden for days on end as the clouds just kept pouring down rain. It was just as the rain was ending and the sun began to shine that Noah and his family would have seen this bow in the clouds. It is as if God is saying to Noah, "See, I told you I would never destroy the earth with water again." But I want to look a little deeper into this covenant that God made with Noah. I believe that we have biblical warrant to see this covenant with Noah as typifying a more ancient covenant, a far greater covenant, a covenant indeed that God made with Jesus Christ Himself before there was ever a world to engage His attention. In that covenant, the Father, and I do not have the time to develop this tonight, it's a whole series of messages, perhaps one time in the adult Bible class we will launch into the covenant. But in that covenant, the Father chose a people to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were given to Him as a gift of His love, an agreement between the Father and the Son. He swore that He would be unto His people a God, and that those people would be unto Him His people. In Isaiah chapter 54, if you want to write this down, if you want to turn there, that's fine as well. In Isaiah chapter 54, you read these words in verses 7 through 10. "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment," Jehovah says, "but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. I want you to notice the tie that Jehovah Himself has made with that covenant He made with Noah and the covenant of peace, or the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, whatever term you want to use to describe that agreement between the Father and Christ and His people. I conclude, therefore, that the covenant of Noah is typical of the great covenant made with Christ on behalf of His people. And the rainbow, this bow in the cloud, as God said was the token of that covenant, the symbol of that covenant, is typical of Jesus Christ Himself. The rainbow, typical of Jesus Christ Himself. We read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3 that there was a rainbow, John saw, round about the throne. There was a rainbow round about the throne, showing that the rainbow is not a temporary symbol only for earth, but it is a symbol of those things heavenly and eternal. The rainbow is in heaven. Again, in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, you will read of a mighty angel who comes down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. That is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And the verse also says that a rainbow was upon His head. A rainbow was upon His head. And the verse also says that in that Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace, wearing the symbol of the covenant, wearing the token of the covenant upon His head, which is, as the text says, the rainbow. Now, those few remarks I've made a compendium of theology. When you put it all together, you will see why I say there's more in Genesis chapter 9 than just this temporal covenant made with Noah about rains and flooding the earth with water. This covenant is designed by God. It's one of His glorious object lessons. Designed by God to point us to that greater covenant of redemption. And it is to that covenant and its sign that I want to direct your attention for a few moments this evening. From this passage, I want to speak on the rainbow, God's covenant seen in the clouds. The rainbow, God's covenant seen in the clouds. And I hope that from this time forward, you will look upon the next rainbow you see in a different light. First, the structure of this covenant. The structure of the covenant. God drew up an agreement by which He bound Himself forever under His own self-imposed oath. He has made clear and definite statements about His relationship with whom He calls His people. His people. There are a people that are His people. There are people who are not His people. And He has entered into an agreement, a covenant with those people. Turn with me for a moment, please, to Hebrews chapter 6, and you'll hear the terms of the covenant language. Hebrews chapter 6. A few verses we just need to read. Verse 17. The context is Abraham. A promise given to Abraham about the blessing and the multiplying of his seed. He patiently waited, endured, and he obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That's it. That settles it. There's a covenant made. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Those are covenant terms, covenant arrangements. God Himself has entered into an oath. He has sworn that we will obtain the promised rest, that we will obtain the promised inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you consider this covenant, therefore, He made with Noah, you discover something of the structure of God's covenant with His people. This is all typical, it's all symbolical of the greater covenant. Number one, as you look at this covenant, you find it's a covenant of grace. It is a covenant of grace. I emphasize now, grace. God was not obligated to enter into a covenant with Noah, nor with all living flesh. God was not obligated to swear that He would never destroy the earth with water again. Noah had no claim upon God because of anything that he had done or anything that he was. Matter of fact, the very first time we're introduced to this character of Noah back in chapter 6 is with these words, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If those words tell us anything, they tell us that God's relationship to Noah was one that was based entirely upon sovereign grace. The whole world was full of wickedness. Every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. But, there's grace there. God looked upon Noah and showed him His grace. Oh yes, Noah, don't mistake what I'm saying. Noah was a man of great faith. To do what he did required great faith. To build the ark, to preach for 100+ years, it required great faith on that man's part. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man who feared God. But all of those things I want you to see marked the life of Noah after the grace of God came in. They were not meritorious. They were the results of the grace of God in that man's life. In actual fact, Noah needed a sacrifice for his sin. It wasn't long that after he had gotten off the ark that you find this man lying naked and drunk in his tent. Noah. My, how graphic a picture paints of God. God paints of men and their need of His grace. He certainly showed himself to be a sinner. And as a sinner, he could never ever merit God's acceptance. His only way to get to God was by faith. And if it was by faith, it could not be by works. If it's of faith, it can't be by works. Now turn and look at the greater covenant being typified here. God has never been obliged to save anyone. The sooner we get that little point right there settled, the better off our theology is going to be, our understanding of the gospel is going to be. God is not under obligation to save anyone. It does not matter how much we declare, truthfully and rightfully so, God is love. He is love. And He loves holiness. And He loves righteousness. And He loves His justice. And God, because of His love for His justice, hates sin. The only two passions known to God, love and hate. He hates it. But don't think for a moment, because God is love, that He somehow is under obligation to show anybody forgiveness and pardon and mercy. No man can lay claim on God's salvation through anything he has done or ever will do. God is not obligated. You see, brothers and sisters, it's just the other way around. Man is obligated to God. But it is because God pities the sinner in his state of misery that of his own free and sovereign grace he declares, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I want you to stare those words, I will, in the face. On whom I will. On whom I please. On whom I want. It's my choice, God says. It's my desire. It's my will that I show mercy to anybody. Grace. That very word denotes a gift. If we could just get that truth right there, down into our hearts, and if you and I could just get that truth right there, filling our thoughts, this covenant, this agreement, this arrangement is all of grace. He is ours and we are His by grace. Our relationship with God is one of absolute unmerited favor. I know you sit there and say to yourself, I believe that. Yes, yes, I sing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And you say, yes, I understand, preacher, that grace is all unmerited favor. I understand that. I know I can't earn my salvation. I know I can't earn my acceptance with God. I know you know that. But what happens to you when your sins and your failures rise like mountains in your face? You feel like God is fed up with you. And indeed, you are fed up with yourself. I want you to remember that God has entered into a covenant with us. More importantly, with Jesus Christ. He has entered into a covenant to be our God and we to be His people on the ground of grace alone. On the ground of grace alone. I want to say something, listen to me very carefully. More praying will not make you any more His covenant people than you really are. More Bible reading, more study of the Scriptures won't make God love you any more than He already does. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Yes, pray more. And yes, read your Bibles more. But when you have failed in your prayer life and you have failed in your study of God's Word, do not think that God loves you less. Do not think you're any less a child of God or you are any less secure. Because your security is not based upon what you do. It never has been and it never will be. Your security is based upon the covenant that the Father made with Jesus Christ. If you will go to this earth and you will shed your blood upon the cross and die in their stead, I will give you to them as your people and they will be your people forever. Fulfill their obligations. Because they can't. They are ruined, they are wrecked, they are hell-bound, and they need a righteousness that they could never earn. I'm telling to you right now the gospel, please listen carefully. They have a need of a righteousness that is perfect, and they cannot earn it, but you can. And therefore you must take upon yourself flesh, and you must live under my law, and you must obey every command, every jot and every tittle, and you must go and experience my wrath and my justice upon Calvary. And if you will do that, I promise you, my son, I will give these people to you. They'll be yours. You will redeem them. You will buy them with your blood. Now let me ask you folks, where in the world is our works in that? This is an agreement between the Father and the Son concerning these people. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. I bless my God tonight that I stand with His covenant people, grounded in a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? God deals with mankind on the basis of one of two covenants. It's either a covenant of grace or it's a covenant of works. He deals with His creation on the basis of a covenant. Adam was under a covenant of works, and he failed in that agreement. He failed. It was never, ever again open to him, because now sin has entered, and he is unable to keep the covenant of works. Do and don't do, and you live. He blew it. And as our representative, he blew it. As our federal head, he sinned, and we sinned in Adam. Therefore, God will deal with you and He will deal with me on the basis of either a covenant of grace or a covenant of works. If it's a covenant of works, my friends, you will be found wanting on Judgment Day. Because you could not, you don't have the ability to satisfy the law of God. That's the covenant of works. Only Christ can do that. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of works for Him. He was the second man. He was the last Adam. He fulfilled the obligations in our behalf. And now, for us who are trusting in Christ, it's all grace from start to finish. It's all free, loving mercy. Not based on our performance. Not based on how holy you are. Not based on how much you pray. Not based on how much you understand the Word of God. Not based on how much you witness. I want to say this because I have strongly been urging you in those very areas. But I also want you to remember all the time, while you have an obligation, while you have a duty to obey the Lord in all these things, we all do, but never think for a moment that that somehow gets you God's love and gets you God's acceptance. That goes smack against what grace is all about. And I will say to you, if you understand that truth right there, you will want to pray more. And you'll want to read your Bible more. And you'll want to witness. And you'll want to live a holy life. If you understand that truth right there. Understanding the grace of the gospel does not lead you to slackness and looseness in living. It does quite the opposite. Isn't that the conclusion that Paul made? As we come to the end of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He starts out chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's his argument. No, I'll never earn his acceptance. I'll never do enough. It's impossible. But what I could not do, Christ has done for me. And upon that we rest, upon that we lean, upon that we hope. That's the covenant. Don't be afraid of it. Don't shy away from it. This is the gospel. This covenant with Noah was not only a covenant of grace, but it was a covenant that was sure. If you read through, or at least remember what we read through, when we came to verses 9 through 17, you'll notice that. God said, I establish. I will. I make. It shall. I will. I have established. You see this repetition? I will do this. I will do it. Those are words of a sure and certain promise. Never do you find that Noah has to promise anything to God to see the promise fulfilled. What I am saying is that this is an unconditional covenant of grace. And because it is unconditional on our part, it is so sure. I want to tell you something. If God told Noah, if you will do this, then I will make this promise to you. My promise is, if you behave in such and such a way, then I will or I will not do whatever it is. We would be in great trouble. Very great trouble. Because we are at our best a mass of confusion and failure. I know you might not like that, but that's the reality of it all. What we are, you see so much for self-esteem. I must be very, very depressed in life. That's what you think of yourself, preacher. Well, that's what I think of myself. If you don't, you need to rethink yourself. In our best state, we're altogether vanity. Emptiness in our best state. But I tell you one thing. It has not been left up to me. This promise is unconditional. God does not say, if, then I will. He just says it plainly. I will. I shall. I establish. Here's my promise. It is the covenant of works that uses the terminology, thou shalt. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But when God speaks of the covenant of grace, it is always in terms of I will or I shall. It is all about what God will do and not about what men will do. I want you to, again, get this down into your hearts, into your thinking processes. There is no if or but with the promises of God in this covenant of grace. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you know how certain that is? Do you hear the certainty ringing in those words? That's it. God's promised it. It's sure. I will be His, and He will be mine. How plainer does it get than that? How, where can you find more assurance than in that? God declares, another statement, that He will do, and that declaration is to be taken. When God says, I will do, it's to be taken with unshakable and unchangeable promise. I will be their God. I will blot out their transgressions like a thick cloud. I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. And over again, God says what He will do. And even when you find God saying to His people, you shall, it is only because first He has said, I will. Because I will, you shall. Here is where we must learn to simply stand on the promise. Here is where faith in the promise will deal with your fears, whatever they are. You've got them and I've got them. You've got them. Your worries. You ever run across people, Christians, whose natural state, it seems, is one of perpetual worry? And if they stop for a moment worrying about something, they say to themselves, now what was I worrying about? Let me recall that back. Oh yes, 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 that's what it was. And so the worry starts all over again. The dread that comes with the dark trials of life, the only thing that will deal with it is faith in the promise. God said, I will. If it's not, you lose that hope. As I was Mr. Cairns and I were talking on Friday after the homiletics class, and this whole issue, whether it's for the preacher or for the people, it does come back down to faith in the promise. It comes back down to faith in Christ. But even if our faith falters, here's the wonderful thing. Even if our faith seems to be non-existent and it falters, and because it falters, we are overcome with fears and our doubts. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The promise of God still stands. It will not change in spite of our unbelief. I know there are certain things we obtain by faith. I realize that. But I'm talking now about this covenant of grace. I realize that as we pursue Christ, as we pursue the Word of God, as we pursue the place of prayer, there are blessings that come down to us. And if we don't do them, we will miss the blessings. I understand that. But I'm now referring to our standing before God, to our state before God. It is a state of grace, and it's based upon the sure promises. And even when I am full and riddled with unbelief, and my world is black and dark and gloomy because I have lost this faith in the promise will still hold good. It will still hold good. Let me declare it to you tonight, it is still good. God will do what He said He would do. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And I've come across people in my ministry over the years that are scared to death to step out on the promise. Scared to death. Scared to death to believe. Because they think they have got to keep themselves. They have got to keep themselves in the grace of God. When they are in that mindset, all they see is what they are not. And all they see is their faults and failings and unbelief, and then goes the vicious cycle all over again. The promises of God, Paul says, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Did you notice what God said when He put the rainbow in the clouds in verse 16? He said to Moses, I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant. I want you to know what it does not say. When you will look upon it, you will remember the covenant so that I don't destroy the earth. You see, the fulfillment of this covenant of grace is not dependent upon us seeing the rainbow. I'll talk more about that rainbow in a moment. It's not dependent upon us seeing the rainbow. Oh, yes, it would certainly bring peace of mind and joy of heart whenever He did see the rainbow. Ah, there it is. But you see, whether or not He saw it was not the point. The covenant not to destroy the earth again by water was not dependent on whether or not Noah saw it, but on the fact that God saw it. When I see the rainbow, just like He said, when I see the blood, not when you see it, I will pass over you when I see it. Never forget that it's... And you have to remember that when you, for various reasons, whether depression of spirit, a mind that is so weighed down with so many things, troubles have come in like a flood, and for the life of you, you can't see the rainbow, and for the life of you, you can't see the blood. You remember, it's not your seeing it that keeps you. It's God seeing it. It's God. My, we are a very, very safe and secure bunch of people. Even you perhaps sitting there and so full of fear and doubts, you're so secure. You're so safe. In the third place, it is a covenant that is everlasting. God told Noah that never again would there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again. Thus he refers to it as the everlasting covenant. The word everlasting is an awful word of terror for the lost. But for the believer, it is a word that is designed to bring the highest of joys this side of heaven. The writer of Hebrews refers to the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. It is a covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. Let me tell you something, you will never find full assurance. You'll never find answers to your questions, to your doubts, by looking into your own heart. You will never find assurance by looking into the depth of your sincerity, by looking back upon some decision that you made many years ago as a child or as a teenager. I can testify, I have tried it all to try to find assurance. I have tried it all, and it doesn't work. You get this full assurance by resting in the everlasting, unchanging covenant of grace that is founded and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ's person and work. It reminds me of the story I read a long, long time ago of the old Scotch believer who didn't think he was a believer. He was always doubting his salvation. And his minister came to visit him in his little humble cottage there in the hills of Scotland. And there he was. "James, how are you doing today?" "Oh, Reverend, not doing well at all. I just keep doubting about my salvation." The minister looked over and saw a little cradle. And there was a baby in the cradle, fast asleep. But James had said, "Reverend, I'm trying to rest in Christ. You tell me to rest in the Lord and to rest in His promise and to rest in the covenant. I'm trying to rest." He said, "James, look over at wee," they called him the wee bairn. "Look at the wee bairn. Is that wee bairn trying to rest?" "No, it's just resting. It's not trying. It's just resting." One of those strange words, rest. Rest. And you're here tonight. I know it as sure as I'm standing here. You're trying to rest. You're trying. But you're scared to death to rest in Christ. Just to rest upon the promise. No works from you. No nothing from you. Just resting in what God has promised. Everlasting. Always enduring. Never ending. And say it with me. And His mercy endureth forever. And His mercy endureth forever. Endures. Don't you know it will endure all your failure? It will endure all your sin. His mercy will endure all your backsliding. It will endure all your fainting fits with unbelief. It will endure everything you can throw at it. It will just keep standing. The mercy of God. It will just be kept being shown to you over and over again. God won't let you go. You might go so far. But you see, the shepherd won't lose one of his sheep. He'll keep coming after you and keep coming after you. And you'll wander again. He'll come after you again and his mercy will be shown to you. As I was telling Margaret, I think last Sunday, Dr. Paisley referred to those two old sheepdogs at the end of Psalm 23. Dr. called them. There the child of God is going to the valley of the shadow of death. There he learns in the valley of the shadow of death, in the darkest times of his life, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy. The two sheepdogs. You've seen those sheepdogs in Northern Ireland nipping at the heels of the sheep. They're wanting to go astray because sheep are just by nature want to stray. Long come those border collies. Not pretty dogs, but my, they're smart. And they nip and they nip and they nip. And they go exactly where the shepherd wants them to go. Goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Till we land home safe and sound. And we will wonder, why in the world did we ever doubt him in the first place? The sign of the covenant now, I come to the rainbow. There's the structure. The sign, the token. Remember, our theme is God's rainbow, his covenant in the clouds. We turn our thoughts to the token of this covenant. I should point out in passing that as far as God is concerned, the covenant he has made does not need a sign. It does not need a token. It does not need a symbol. The sign is given because we are like Gideon who had to have, you know, the tokens. Well, now, Lord, I don't know, but I should just, can you give me a sign? Can you give me, my faith is weak. So the Lord, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. As we consider the rainbow as God's sign of his covenant, remember that the rainbow is a witness to that covenant. So it pictures Christ, who is the witness to the covenant of grace. There's a rainbow about Christ's head in heaven. Rainbow. Note the timing of it. The timing of the rainbow's appearance. It says it's a bow against a cloud. You and I only see rainbows when there's clouds in the sky. Just recently, I was driving across Lake Murray Dam. I think it was a pyramid head or something. And I just looked off to my left, and there was this beautiful double rainbow just over Columbia. What a sight to behold. But, you know, there were these dark clouds that were there. You never have a rainbow without clouds. What are those clouds that come in for us and you might say dampen our joy and fill us with fear? Well, sometimes you and I have to live with these clouds of a guilty conscience. Sometimes it's because of past sins. They plague us. And we're dead on shore. Our sin will find us out. Our sin will find us out. Fear and gloom comes in. We wonder if there's any hope for so many wicked and grievous sins. At times the clouds bring absence of peace. Today, all is well, but tomorrow, all can be very gloomy. Just on how you think. Check that. You can leave the house of the Lord on a Sabbath evening, just filled with gladness and joy. Man, I've been in God's house. The Lord spoke to me. And wake up on Monday morning. And what happened to the feeling? What happened to my joy? What happened to that gladness? Comforts die. Comforts die out. What you and I tend to do is to neglect the means of grace. We tend to neglect prayer. And so you rush off to work and you forget about getting on your knees to God, before God, and you might rush your Bible reading just to get through it. Clouds must come to see a rainbow. Sometimes you and I are faced with perplexities. Which way do I go? What do? Where do I turn? Like Israel at the Red Sea. But in the cloud, you have to discern the rainbow. Look for the rainbow in the cloud. Look for it. It's there. There are burdens and difficult situations that often oppress us, and the child of God will find himself at times ready to sink beneath the weight of it all. But if you and I will only look for that bow in the cloud, and remember that Jesus Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." It is sufficient. You don't need to question it. As a matter of fact, he said, "When you're weak, that's when I'm strong in you." Oh, we have got to be strong and powerful Christians. Paul learned, it's when I feel my weakness that God is mighty in me. That's when I'm used the most. Not when I've got a handle on everything. And not when I've got an answer for everything. But when I'm weak, then I see the cloud. I've often thought with somewhat of a holy amusement about those women headed for the tomb. Resurrection morn. The sun has just begun to break the sky. A pink glow, you might say, to the horizon. Just a group of women. No male escort. It was so unusual to be doing that. And can you hear them as they make their gloomy way to the tomb? I wonder if it was Mary. Oh, who's going to roll away the stone for us? I don't know. Maybe we can get... Well, that won't work. Maybe who's going to roll away the stone? All the while, God had already taken care of the stone. It was so needless. So needless. But you know, hoping against hope, they knew they couldn't move the stone. There was no way. But hoping against hope, in a very gloomy time, they went on and they saw a bow in the clouds. I've got to say something else. There won't be just clouds to see a rainbow. There's got to be rain. The rain must fall. Sometimes you'll look into the sky and the clouds will gather. And it threatens rain. It threatens it. But the clouds pass on and the rain doesn't come and the sun shines. But for you and I to see a rainbow ever in the sky, the rain must come. And the sorrows must fall. Not just threaten, they actually have to come. Perhaps the reason why many believers do not live near Christ as those of centuries gone by is because they haven't experienced the persecutions and the trials that they experienced. We just don't understand what they went through. The fires and the troubles. But it drew them to Christ like nothing else could. Today the Christian does everything in his power to avoid any kind of trouble. He wants nothing to do with it. The goal is to make life as comfortable as possible. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that's mature and entire, complete, wanting, lacking nothing. The rain must fall. Sorrows must come. There's something else needed to see the rainbow. The bow in the clouds, and that is the sun. The sun has got to shine. As soon as the sun shines, you see the rainbow. As soon as the sun shines, the clouds aren't so foreboding as they were without it. You see why, brothers and sisters, the cry constantly in Scripture is, "Cause thy face to shine." The constant cry and plea with God to cause His face to shine. Because if God will but shine as that sun against our black clouds, we will see the rainbow and we will be all right. the testimony finally that it calls for, this bow in the clouds, how should we respond? Well, I would say, first off, be like little kids. You guys have little kids. You've had them at some time in your life. For Frank, it was a long, long time ago, but, you know, he had little kids. And little kids in the car, and you know when they saw a rainbow? Look, there's a rainbow, Dad! An excitement about seeing the rainbow. And that's how you want to be as a Christian. There is a bow in your cloud. You might be surrounded by black clouds right now, whether they're of your own making, because we are very good at making black clouds for ourselves. Whether they be of your own making or they have been providentially sent into your life by God, I want to tell you something. There's a promise that says there's a bow in the cloud. And when you see that bow, when you see Christ, be like a child. There He is. There He is. He said He would be there. He said He would. There He is. Now you can choose to go on in self-pity and misery and gloom and defeat. But that's your choice. We do have this new will. We do have the ability, the spiritual ability. We do have the grace. You see, the cloud is there, but oh my, the bow is in the cloud. When you see the bow, brothers and sisters, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I wonder what Noah and his wife, whatever her name was, and Shem and Ham and Japheth did when they went through their first big storm. And then the sun peeks out and there's a rainbow. I bet you one thing, they praise God. Have you seen a rainbow tonight? Here in this place, have you seen a rainbow? Then you bless the Lord for it. Just praise Him. Lord, thank You for showing me the rainbow in my clouds. There's the covenant. Rest on it. Learn it. Believe it. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. O our God and our loving, gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who has secured every covenant blessing for His people. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, I lift Thy people to Thee this evening. Look down, see the things that are troubling them. The things, Lord, that come and get their eyes in the wrong place. Leave them feeling defeated and sad and discouraged. Thou art the one who has promised to put a bow in the clouds. Lord, do what Thou hast said, we pray. And give us eyes to see Christ in the storm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.